in view of the heresy that was going on in Colossae, and sometime between the mid-50s and mid-60s A.D., you have the Apostle Paul's therefore, his great therefore of Colossians 3:1, in view of the incomparable Christ and the problems with the pagan mind, the therefore is a therefore of separation, separating believers from the world. And it's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful treasure. But let me read what Paul says. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth, for you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience, and in them you also once walked when you were living in them, but now you also put them all aside. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and abuse of speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices. You've put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free man, but Christ is all and in all. The focus of this life is very simple to state, and a lifetime of seeking the things above that you will grow in. It is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we turn our attention constantly. Let's take a moment for silent prayer before we study this, a synthetic look at idolatry in the church age. Let's pray. Father, we praise you for the blessing you constantly shed upon us when we assemble and we focus on your word and we pay attention to what you said closely. You rearrange our perspective. You give us the perspective you want us to have about ourselves and the world around us, because we start with our attention to you and your Son. And Father, we love that and we praise you for that, and we pray for that tonight. We pray for you to continue that effect after we leave into our day-to-day interactions, those with our closest associates, those that we love and deal with most closely in our families, but also those with whom you've surrounded us in our lives. For we want to shine a light of the truth, to bear the fruit, that the gospel will go forward and the many would be saved because of their interactions with us. We pray for this in Christ's name. Amen. Idolatry in the church age is a theological question we asked because we've read the Old Testament and said, wait a second, we figured out the problem, it's idolatry. They're worshiping false gods that they've made with their hands. Now, they don't believe that the God is the thing that they've made. They believe that the God is represented by the thing that they've made. And but it is foolish, the prophets will point out, that they are bowing down to sticks they made with their own hands. They carved. They didn't make the stick. Good luck making a stick. They carved the stick into Asherah, and they worship that as a goddess. And we don't do that so much in these days, at least not in the Western civilization where we live in. We're a little more subtle about it. And thankfully, the Apostle Paul wrote to the Roman Empire, and they were still worshiping. There were a lot of traditional people that are still worshiping the old pantheon system, but actually, the world had moved on from a lot of the traditionalism and things to a lot more sophisticated ideas, which still go on today. And what's interesting to me is that Paul doesn't ever really denounce Zeus or the worship of Jupiter or the kinds of idolatrous things that were going on. I mean, they were sacrificing in the temple of Jupiter and the other pagan temples, sacrificing animals and taking them to the steakhouse, and that was going on, and Paul addresses that, but he doesn't really talk about that problem among the people. His addressing of, and the New Testament treatment of idolatry directly speaks to our day, as we've said, because it's subtle. The New Testament statements on idolatry, as we saw last week and the week before from Matthew chapter 6, you cannot serve two masters. And that, I'm considering Jesus giving us a statement about idolatry. You'll either serve me, and that's worship, or you'll serve money, and that would be worship. And remember the big surprise is chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. After that statement of you can't serve God and wealth, he then talks about the bare necessities. He talks about don't run after money for shelter and clothing and food as though that's your excuse for serving wealth. You can't do it even for bare necessities. Your Father in heaven knows you need these things. Don't worry about those things. And so our don't worry passage of Matthew 6 follows the don't worship false gods passage of 6:24. And that's, I think, a very helpful, I mean, obviously it's the scriptures, but it's really awesome when you think, okay, he's telling us about wealth in verse 24 and then about barely eking by from there on, because see, everybody will do this. Everybody will justify disobeying God to meet the bare necessities. Tonight I want to move on from that introduction of this problem of idolatry in our age to greed in Colossians chapter 3. Oh, we just read it. Colossians chapter 3 and the concept of greed, which amounts to idolatry. And these other passages we'll discover by and by. I think we'll do Philippians 3 and Romans 16 together next time. But tonight I want to look at this concept of greed and join with Charlie Brown in lamenting the commercialism of Christmas and the problem of greed. What this study will actually do wonders for the children and the after-presence letdown. It's almost like presents around the Christmas tree, the way we do it today, the way most families, I guess, do it, mine included. It's like a sugar rush. It's like they eat five or six really sugary donuts, and they have that sick, like, rush, and then that even sicker letdown, that kind of sugar crash. And after it's all been opened and it's all been laid out there, didn't really meet the expectations. It didn't really, I don't care what you got, nothing would ever satisfy. And with my kids, I look for that. I'm always watching on Christmas for that point in the day to say, does it do it, does it? And the older kids are now able to know that I'm going to do that. And they're like, yeah, Dad, we know. We're going to play with our toys now. this study on greed as idolatry will really help with that problem and that awesome teachable moment. You know, if you take a little bit of time, you watch the kids, there are teachable moments all the time, all the time, all the time. Just for an example, today I gave one of my sons, I pick up the two youngest from school on Wednesdays at the half-day mark and spend time with them because I really do want to cultivate rapport with these boys as they grow up. So we've decided Wednesday half-days are diligent time for me to spend time with them. And so the 3- and 5-year-old, and I took them to lunch, and that was really went well, and I got them each a cookie, because it's me, and so I got them a cookie, and the 3-year-old was carrying it, and he dropped half of his cookie. It fell. It was a chocolate chip kind of homemade style cookie, and it fell down, and he had half of it left, and a third of it left, and the 2/3 were on the floor, and he said, "Oh no, I've dropped," you know, when he was going to go after, he was going to eat it, because he's a grubber and he's 3, and looked like it was fine. And we were in a grocery store and so it was just an awesome teachable moment. You can't eat anything once it's been on the floor. And you can't pick it up and it's gone, and you have to accept that. And boy, that lesson lasted a lot longer than the cookie would have. And so I wouldn't, I paid $1.50 for the 3 cookies, but I wouldn't take $1.50 for that third of a cookie after that. Anyway, it was a neat, time to kind of learn that with him. Of course, he got half my cookie because it's me, like I said, because I'm taking the boys out. Anyway, we want to talk about the idolatry of greed tonight, and our target passage is Colossians 3:5, and it turns out this is a really challenging verse. It's got several theological questions we want to ask this verse. I want to spend a little time with you on that. This is the New American Standard, and it's probably more of a paraphrase even than the King James translation, but does always start with a therefore, and he says in the New American Standard, Paul says, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry. And that's what the Greek says, and so I want to take a close look at it. From the Greek, I'm going to highlight a few words and phrases that I want to bring out in a little bit of technicolor. And it turns out that this verse will stretch us. The first thing he says in a general command in the aorist tense is to deathify, to kill, or to make dead. The necrosata or necro, I think is the word. In its lexical form, this word that I'm translating kind of tongue-in-cheek, deathify, the reason I translate it this way is because, first of all, I'm not printing a Bible for generations after me to memorize. I'm actually teaching you, trying to bring out a little technicolor from the Greek into English. This word is like a verbalization of a noun. Death or the dead. And then you make it into a verb. To make dead, but see, it's like the word for make disciples. To discipleize, this is to deathify. they said President George W. Bush was good at turning things into verbs that weren't verbs. And thinkify and that kind of, just add IFY. But, this idea of make dead is a big question people have. In fact, this verse has been used as a proof text for all kinds of theological reasoning, if you can imagine, because you're making something dead or you're killing something. And so, for example, in one strain of theology, when you become a real Christian and you really believe and you truly have faith, then you lose your sin nature because it's dead. So that's one way that's been, and actually, by the way, the New English translation of 1611, the King James, says mortify. That's almost what I've done, deathify. They just took the Latin word for death, and they said "ify" to make it dead. There's no question that Paul says make your members dead. The question is, what does he mean by that? How do you make it dead? New American Standard interprets it and says, reckon your members as dead or consider them. Keeps verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead. No word for body here. No word for body in this passage. That's an interpretation of members. I've got a different interpretation. It has to be that whatever he's saying you're supposed to put to death or to kill as a general precept, which is what this aorist imperative is doing, you have to see it as rendering something ineffective or not functional. That's what we're talking about. And now we have to do the harder thing. Whatever it means to kill or put to death, you have to identify what the object of that verb is. And the object of the verb is this thing in blue. Ta mele, humon, ta epi, tes geis. Your earthly components, I've said, of your character is my translation. That's because in word for word under interlinear, you would say the members of y'all, you plural, the members of you, your members, the ones, and it's an adjectival form here, that are you're using a prepositional phrase as an adjective, the upon the earth members. And so you have to interpret, first of all, the phrase upon the earth as an adjective describing the members of y'all. So here's what I think is happening. This is my interpretation of this Greek construction. The on the earth is the description of the place where these things are functional about you. And they're yours. That's very clear. It's possessive genitive of you. They're yours. And they're members. But I don't think he means body parts. A lot of times Paul uses this word to mean body parts, but it doesn't have to mean physical parts of your body. It means a part of you. A part of you. And the part of you that he describes, that he's identifying, I believe the straightforward statement in Greek is the list of sins that he then lists. He's talking about practices, tendencies, weaknesses within our sinful nature. And so you couldn't use this to make a proof text that your sin nature is in your body. He's not talking about your body. He's talking about your sins. And so I've said the earthly components of your character is what he means by the members. These are parts of you that you own that you've got to render as dead. In other words, don't do the following things that you and I are both capable, very capable of doing. Don't go there. Don't add this into your life. Don't practice these things. Don't live these potentialities out because they're in there. You've got a fleshly nature. You have a carnal nature that you can express as you walk, not by the Spirit, by the flesh. The clearer passage, in other words, is Galatians 5. But I say, Paul says in Galatians 5:16, walk by the Spirit, and it will be absolutely impossible for you to fulfill the lust of the flesh, to carry out what the flesh, your sin nature, wants to carry out. And so, when he says your earthly members, it's tough, but I think he means those aspects of your character that you are capable of expressing, but you shouldn't. And these are porneia, that means sexual immorality. It is a specific type of immorality. If you translate this immorality, you're doing no one a favor because Paul has a specific immorality in view. He means the act of marriage not conducted by husband and wife, period. That's what he means. And if you want to throw anything at that definition of legitimate sex, anything outside of that definition of legitimate sex, husband and wife in marriage, you have porneia. It's a very broad term. The next word, impurity, porneia is sexual immorality. Impurity is generally considered related to sexuality, but I think the next two words help us in thinking through Paul's, what he's got on his mind. I think by impurity, he means the part of you inside that gives rise to that physical expression, because porneia is, when Paul uses this, generally the physical act. Now, Jesus taught, if you look at a woman, you know, if you think it, it's the same problem of sin as if you've done it. It's equally sin to God, and there's a problem. But when Paul uses porneia, he doesn't mean looking or thinking. He means doing physically. Now, impurity could be internal, and I think it is. I think it's going from the outside in the list. Impurity is probably the, and I'm saying probably, the mental attitude that gives rise to the physical expression. It's a sin. You have the capability in your fallenness, in your sin nature, to bring this about, but don't. You're dead to that. You're supposed to not do that. It's the same argument of Romans 6 and 7 about the legal responsibility. You don't have to obey the sin nature. Your sin nature wants you to, but you don't have to. That's the context for my discussion on idolatry tonight. Impurity, passion, pathos. Sometimes this word is bad and sometimes this is good. It's a bad one here. And it means that you are giving yourself over to the kind of emotional control of your soul that will then give way to the sin nature to say, okay, impurity, and then give way to the body following that thought process to porneia. And then you've got epithumia. This word comes up a lot. Usually when you look up in your concordance the word covet or covetous, you're looking at this in Greek, usually. The doctrine of covetousness in the New Testament is epithumia. But see, you have to be careful with this word. And so Paul actually put an adjective on it. He said bad, evil, wicked desire. This word epithumia means a strong desire. But you're supposed to desire God. And so I think one of the verses, King James translates, covet the Lord or covet the things of God. Meaning, strongly desire God. And we covet your prayers, you see. And we really want to fellowship with you, that kind of idea. Well, this is wicked strong desire, and I think it goes together with passion. See, when Paul makes a list, he has an intention. The Spirit of God is directing his pen, okay, through what we call verbal plenary inspiration. But the way his list works, he's not thinking, okay, I'm going to throw seven categories down in a row. That's not the way he's thinking as he writes. That's not how Paul writes. He's thinking a general category and usually giving you examples of it. And most of the things in this category are mental attitude problems. They're internal. You could be doing it right now. We wouldn't know because you've got your face set a certain way. And unless you showed me or told me, I just wouldn't know. These are internal in the inner man problems, like wicked, strong desire. And then he says, and this is going to be important for the translation, and the greed. Pleonexia is your key word in the New Testament for greed. I'll speak about that in just a minute, a little bit more detail. I'll show you the word and stuff. But this word that we translate greed very consistently in our English translations, it gets an article and it gets the chi, the and. And so I believe this is a restatement of wicked, strong desire. This is the place where illicit covetousness is compared or equated with greed. And I'll show you the relationship between greed and covetousness in a minute. But this is the great sin which Paul says is idolatry. This problem of self-glorification, self-magnification by amassing to self. It doesn't have to be taught to be practiced. We are this way in our little self grasping for self more and more, turning in on self. We're this way from birth, and we grow in our skill in this through life because we're fallen and broken. And this, when you see this in yourself, when I see this in myself, this is a great reminder of the condition into which we were born, and that we will struggle with, not be defeated by, but struggle with, until we have no longer an old sin nature, until we're in a resurrection body. And the mystery of the wickedness of sin is indeed great, but this is one of those places where when you see this about yourself, you have, congratulations, when you see this in yourself, you have touched on some reality that's external to the little lies we tell ourselves. And we've touched on the truth, and we can then own it. We can take it to God. We can disown the sins. I don't want that. We can reject it. We can confess it. And nobody here is greedy. I understand. Nobody here is a money-grubbing person. And I'm proud of you for that in a sanctified, boasting in the Lord kind of pride. But every one of you is greedy. And every one of you at one point or another at any given day is going to struggle with this notion we have of self-magnification, of self-advancement, of promotion of self. And this is idolatry. So I want to talk about this greed a little bit. I believe the even takes you out of the list to the place where you can always see, you know what, I'm still not resurrected. I'm still not there. This is still a problem. I'm still dealing with this. If you don't identify this in yourself that you're dealing with this, then you haven't understood what he's talking about. We all of us struggle with this. And it isn't necessarily, or probably even usually, money. It's probably not necessarily money. Although I've seen people that really, it's almost like they're allergic to the notion of money, but it dominates their lives. There are all kinds of things that we get greedy about and we covet. Remember, your key verse to understand this one is, this is a negative statement. Put something to death. That's fairly negative. The positive statement is, but I say walk by the Spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. That's Galatians 5:16. I think that is the same idea that he's talking about here. It's definitely to believers. It's definitely not something that you would ask an unbeliever to do. He can't mortify these tendencies. He can't not engage in these things. If his sin nature wants him to, he's gonna. And I don't want to talk too much about the way old sin nature is restrained in unbelievers, because that's a mystery, but we know that it is. Nevertheless, you have been bought with a price, and you have been united to Christ, and you have a new life in Him, and so you've been crucified to the world, and the world to you, and so you're responsible to say no when the sin nature says, hey, what about this thing we used to do? I don't have to. And that's the argument in part of Romans 6. All right. The greed of Colossians 3, 5 is this word pleonexia. P-L-E-O-N-E-X-I-A is the Greek word. I mean, I find that helpful because you have tools at your disposal if you want to study these things. This is a pretty important word to get your mind around. There's a related verb that means to almost to swindle someone. It's pleonex. I forget the verb. It's in my notes. Pleonazo, though, means to be magnified or advanced, to be increased. And a lot of times that's a good thing in the New Testament. So this word group from the PLE root, you've got pleroma, or the fullness. You've got pleirao, to fill, and several other words that are related. Well, this is a bad one. This is one that is always bad. It is the state, in the most recent Arndt and Gingrich lexicon, they say the state of desiring to have more than one's due, greediness, insatiableness, avarice, covetousness. They're throwing glosses or synonyms at us just to get your idea. This is, I believe, a general term. I think greed, this pleonexia, is a general desire for more for the wrong reason. I think that's, every time you see this word in the New Testament, that's happening. You're wanting more than you have for the wrong reason. You're wanting more than you have for the wrong reason. Do you think it's possible to want more than you have for the right reason? Is that possible? Well, I'm told throughout the New Testament I'm commanded to do that. I'm supposed to long for the pure milk of the Word of God like a newborn baby. Think the baby wants more milk? All the time. Right? So there are things I'm supposed to want more of with a holy greediness, if you will, a holy desire for more. I'm supposed to want more of God. And that is the issue. Remember when we talked about fear? I think last time we talked about the idolatry of fear, where fear is not like two different words for God, fear of the Lord, and other things. It's like the same action applied to God as worship and to anything else is idolatry. And it's self-destructive because you're applying what is God's capacity has given you to serve Him, you're applying it to something less than Him. And so that's why I think, that's my understanding of the theology of fear. When you fear something, it destroys your inner person because you're taking from God what only He should receive from you. And so I think greed works this way. This strong desire for something more that you're not supposed to have. There are all kinds of problems with this when you think about God. Now, what about covetousness, coveting? Remember we said epithumia, E-P-I-T-H-U-M-I-A. Epithumia is this word covetousness, and the related verbs epithumeo, to covet. And this is more specific, and it derives from the Old Testament. It's the 10th commandment. And it's all through the Old Testament, and it shows up in the New Testament from the context of look at the Old Testament on this topic of covetousness. What does it mean to covet? This means that you see something, in the Middle East, in the traditional culture, they still talk about the evil eye. Mediterranean world talks about the evil eye. What is the evil eye? The evil eye is not someone putting a hex on you. Now historically, that's the way people have now devolved into the memory of this. The evil eye is, especially in the Middle East, when someone comes into your house and you've got something that they don't have, that they like, all of a sudden it makes their eye evil toward you because they've got covetousness. So there's a practice I learned when we were getting schooled up to go to Iraq in about 2003. We're going through all these classes, cultural classes. I'll never forget Major Lee telling the story about the evil eye. This is what it is, troops. This is the evil eye. And the evil eye will move people. If they know they're having company, they will take things down and put them away in the closet so that the neighbor or whoever won't hate them because they're better off on wall hangings than they are. And so this idea of covetousness, this is throughout the world. It's worldwide. And it's a big deal in the Old Testament. As I said, it's the 10th commandment. And in Romans chapter 7, Paul makes a big deal of the law and how the law, the 10th commandment of covetousness, shows you that you're dead. It kills you because of the way the old sin nature sees that law and then immediately begins to covet. It's a strange thing. You tell the old sin nature, don't covet, and that's all it's going to do right then. You know how they say, well, if you tell a kid not to do something, well, that's the very thing they're going to do. What we're talking about is the flesh and the old sin nature. That's not a conversation for Christians. For Christians to say, well, the children can't help but be fleshly, even though we've baptized them, even though they're believers in Christ, they have a public profession, that they've been taught the Word of God. Well, you tell them not to do something, they're going to do it. That's just saying that they're acting like unbelievers, that they have no work of God in them. And carnal believers, that is often the case. It's called arrogance, and it expresses itself all the time in your life and mine. But coveting, I think, is this specific desire to have something another has, that someone else has. That's the way it's stated in the 10th commandment in Exodus 20 and I believe Deuteronomy 5. The other person has something that you don't have, and so you want that. Don't covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or his maidservant or his ox or anything that's his. So the idea is that you go over to a friend's house and you see their stuff and you're like, whoa, I really want this stuff that's your stuff. And that's the idea. Now, there's also instances, there are instances where coveting is wanting something that you just shouldn't have. That's also true of your neighbor's wife. You shouldn't have that. But you want it. And there's something in you that says, I want that. And this is David and Bathsheba. He sees her. He's when the kings go out to war, David is at home, not doing what a king should do. And then he's really not doing what a king should do by seducing Bathsheba, impregnating her, and then attempting to cover it up with her husband, calling him home, and then finally murdering her husband and taking her as his wife. The great sin of David that shocks the world and is just laid open for the whole world to observe, that this can be true of the man after God's own heart. Coveting, though, is where David looks at Bathsheba. He's not supposed to have Bathsheba. He wants Bathsheba, and coveting gives rise to all the other sins that were accomplished. See, David's sinful before he ever sends a messenger over and says, hey, when you're done with your bath, could you stop by the king's house? And that's the illustration. That's the picture of coveting. I think, and I think you'll agree with me, let's think through this. I think I've found at least three ways that this problem of greed or covetousness ends up being idolatry. I think there are three ways, three different ways. And it may be that each of you is thinking one of these different things about how is this idolatry. That's the question that I've been asking since I first ran across this verse for this study. And I think I've isolated at least three. There may be a bigger list. Three ways. The first one's kind of subtle. Three ways that coveting or greed is idolatry. The first one has to do with decisions, replacing the will of God. Coveting means wanting a different distribution than God has arranged. God gives what God gives. You don't have what God gave someone else. You look at what someone else has and you want that. That is basically you saying that God's decision on the distribution is not absolute. My decision, my desire should become higher than God's desire. Can you see the idolatry in that statement? You are setting yourself up in place of God for the distribution. That is what happens every time you want someone else's property, at least in covetousness. It's happening every time. I told you that's a little bit subtle, but think about it. Every time anyone has said, what that person has that I don't have, I want for myself. Every time someone pulls an Ahab and wants the vineyard across the way, wants the other guy's property, right? That is, God gave this property because God is the original creator of all the property, and how it gets distributed is part of His arrangement of history. And He says, don't steal. And that's one of the Ten Commandments. When you covet, you're saying that distribution is not the right way. What I want is the right way. And so I know it's subtle, but I believe we have set ourselves up in God's place to make that decision. And, of course, that's a great error. I believe this is the way the politicians will often incite the masses to do their political bidding. Those that seek power from the people because their goal is power, I believe will often tell the people that they need more power themselves. If you'll vote for me, then we'll empower you more. And very often in that conversation, there will be something like, let me pick on somebody that's no longer in the public eye, John Edwards a few years ago. He'll talk about the two Americas and the haves and the have-nots. And there's a whole lot of have-nots. And there's just a few haves. And the have-nots need to get what the haves have. And this idea of class warfare, by stimulating the covetousness, that impulse that they already have, that the people already have, to think that the other person's property should be theirs. After all, I put in a hard work week. I should have more. And so I think that when you start doing this with people's property and covetousness, you're replacing what God has said. And you know, maybe, I don't say this maybe, I Romans 8:28 this. I think that God working all things together for good in terms of my economic situation and your situation, I think when we apply that to our circumstances, we can say, God gives me what I need and what He knows would be best for me. And if He has sovereignly decided that, oh no, wait for it, I'm not going to be a wealthy person, that is my Father's very best for me in terms of physical, temporal wealth. Because as we read in, for example, in James, I believe 4, the poor are going to inherit the kingdom. God has chosen the poor of this earth to inherit what's coming in terms of eternal riches. So if my Father says that I need to be of a lower income because that's how He wants to arrange the distribution, I'm not saying don't be ambitious, don't work hard, don't do a good job. I'm saying that when they talk about the lottery of life and the winners and losers, let's look at this biblically. Let's look at this as Christians. God has all the wealth and He's got you in His hand. And as we saw last week, He's going to provide for you however He does that. And where He wants you to stack on the totem pole of the powerful and the wealthy, that's where you want to be, where He wants you. Because He knows what's best for you. And by the way, these details of life, like how much you make and what kind of lifestyle you have, these details of life, these are nothing. No, I mean, less than nothing compared to the eternal riches that are coming to you as one who will be revealed when Jesus Christ returns. So seek you first the kingdom and His righteousness, and remember the widow's mite. She gave more than all because she gave all that she had. Right? Your wealth in God's eyes is scaled to your situation, to your resources He's given you, so you maximize what He's given you. That's the idea. So anyway, we don't want to replace God's will with covetousness. What a foolish thing. All the Christian, so-called Christian theologians that jump on this bandwagon of, quote, social justice, that are trying to balance the economic scales and experiences and outcomes for everybody so that we'll have equal experience or outcome. And they borrow Marx, who was professing atheist, and said you have to have atheism for our system to work, but then say, no, we're just being Christians and trying to get everybody their stuff because we've served the God of justice and saying that's justice. All these people are playing in Satan's little playground of focus on here and now and not keep your mind on the things above where Christ is. Focus on physical, temporal riches now and this life and worry about how you're treated instead of keep entrusting yourself to Him who judges righteously because you belong as a fellow heir with Christ to Jesus Christ. That's the idea. Replacing God's will is the first form of idolatry, I contend. The second way you can say greed is idolatrous is where you replace a legitimate God-given need for Him, a desire for God, with a desire for gain. This is two masters, wealth or God. You're going to serve one or the other. And when you make the stuff, the self-accumulation, and not about self here, just about the stuff, it isn't until you're at the top of the heap of the garbage that we're accumulating for ourselves that you realize it was just about getting here. It wasn't about the stuff. We'll get to that guy in a minute. I'm talking about the person that just wants more, 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 more. They haven't come to themselves and says, I really want to be powerful. They just want more. This I want more, this desire for gain, this thing that probably motivates most people is the greedy person. And he wants more and more, but he doesn't want more of God. This hits me. Hopefully this hits you. He wants more, but he doesn't want more of God. He wants more of something, but it won't be the pure milk of the Word. It won't be the things of God that really he needs. Therefore, he's an idolater because he's giving to something other than God what God alone should have. He's giving that focus, that devotion that keeps setting your minds. He's focusing on stuff, on life, on details of life. What are the details? Entertainment. I'm going to go see this show. I'm going to go do this thing. I'm going to be with these friends. These legitimate pursuits in life become consuming passions that drive us. I think the kneeling of the football players is probably the best thing that's happened in a long time for a lot of people, because a lot of patriotic Americans are not going to support unpatriotism. So a lot of people I know of that just quit watching football, it's changed their lives. Because these little passions creep up on us. And there's nothing wrong with football, as long as you're not jellying your brains, I guess. There's nothing wrong with this, but it's not a life passion. Your passion should be the Lord, and our only hope is Jesus and His coming. And so I think gain, the seeking for gain of anything, this is why greed ends up being such a big deal. And covetousness is even one of the Ten Commandments. It takes you back to no gods before me. So we're wanting something besides God, in other words. Wanting something besides God. And when you do that, when you want something besides God, whatever it is, own it. You found your idol. There it is. We've got the seeking for something besides God. The third way I think that covetousness and greed are idolatry is a little more subtle than the second one, but I think it's true every time. We're replacing the worship of God with the worship or service of self. And this is what I talked about a couple of weeks ago about the goddess of fun. Fun is the great pursuit of our time because life is painful, people are problematic, and fun helps us pass the time away till we can finally go to sleep if we have to, stop having fun long enough to rest. When you find yourself just serving self, you find what I'm talking about in terms of replacing the worship of God with self. The greedy man is seeking himself, his things. He is seeking to expand, to magnify himself. He's glorifying self in place of God. And this is not greed for wealth necessarily, although it does go hand in hand with money. It's greed, it's desire for approbation from other people. I lust for other people to approve of me. I want as many likes on Facebook as I can get. I'm going for more and more expanded knowledge of myself. This idea of self-promotion, self-magnification, this is to replace worship of yourself, service of yourself, instead of service of God. And that is obviously idolatry. And I think these are the ways that greed kind of creeps in and replaces God in our hearts. First of all, God's will. Second of all, the desire we should have for God. We desire other things more than God. And the third is ultimately that we're worshiping, serving self instead of serving God. I think that's always happening. I think it's a very complicated monster. I think all three are probably happening all the time, wherever you find greed in our own hearts. And so how do we undo it? How do you undo this problem of replacing the will of God with your own will? I believe you will do this and I will do this if we don't take special steps and make intentional moves to the contrary. I think we take a cue from the Lord Jesus. Not my will, but thy will be done. I think we take a cue from the Apostle Peter, who says, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so they promote you the proper time, casting all your cares on Him, for He cares for you. I think you submit your will to God's will. You say, what I want, I shouldn't have capitalized your will. What I want is whatever you want. Have your own way, Lord. Submit your will to God's will. And when we say will, understand what I mean. I don't mean the word decision or decree. I mean the preference, desire. I mean what you want. Let's get to where we really live. God's will go forth, whatever. No, wait a second. When you use that word will in the New Testament, you're usually talking about what somebody prefers or wants. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. In 2 Peter 3, doesn't mean that God has decreed that none will perish. It means that God doesn't want anybody to perish. And if you say, well, but many do, most will. That's right, most will. And that's not a problem for God, that He doesn't want it to happen, and yet it does happen. It's only a problem for us because we try to reduce everything to our finite minds, and God's infinite. But we submit our will to God's will. You have your way. If you do that, I promise you will be, I mean, you really do, I don't mean just say it, but you really do this, you will find that you are not worshiping yourself and you're not trying to get God to do your way. You're trying to go with His way. And this is why prayer becomes so very important. Because we pray in accordance with God's revealed will, He answers us and says yes every time. You know, it may be the people we pray for to come to Christ, maybe some of them won't. Happens. But you can be certain that in every case, those people we're praying for, God's going to bring conviction to them. He's going to give them every opportunity. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. Keep praying for them. The Spirit of God will bring the conviction. You keep it before the throne of grace. And so you submit your will to God's will and watch how your life changes. Because you're not now trying to force your way and have your own way self. Have your own way, Lord. You want His way. What about the problem of replacing the desire for God with gain? The desire for God with gain, with something less than God. See, I think you should be, epithumia, strongly coveting, strongly desiring God. That's what we need to go after throughout the New Testament. Well, you pursue the first relationship. You remember you're relational, you're made for relationship, and you go after this relationship first. You do the Matthew 6 thing and seek first the kingdom. Make the conscious choice to want more and more of God and His Word. A conscious choice. I need more and more of God. How do I get to Him in His Word? Don't cop out with the people, with the dropouts, and say, I'm going to get to know God up on the mountain. I'm going to climb, I'm going to ride a ski lift to the top of the slope, and there I'll find more of God. You can enjoy God and His creation, but you're going to know Him by what He's revealed to you if you pay attention to His Word, His special revelation. So the first relationship is going to come about because you're more and more attentive to God and more concerned and about His Word. And that's why we assemble and spend so much time in the Word here. The third problem of replacing the worship of God with yourself, right? It's a subtle thing, but this happens. And I think these are all related. Replacing the worship of God with self, what do you do? Well, you have to recognize what worship is in the New Testament. We worship God in every aspect of our lives. Worship is not a phase of our church service where we sing, so that's worship. Worship is life. Worship means submit yourself to God. So that's number one. God's will is not what I want. What God wants is not what I want. And I make that conscious choice. And that becomes now my decisions I see in terms of worship. And you know, you're looking, everybody's looking for what's God's perfect will in the decision. I've got this decision to make, I don't have peace about it. So they try to do Philippians 4, 6, and 7 and use that as the way to know God's will. Because it says if I give thanks when I'm asking, then the peace of God will guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. That passage is not about decision making. It's not the fleece that if you feel good in your heart, all of a sudden you know it's God's perfect peace and you have the decision. That's not. I don't think that's what that passage is intended to do. It's actually emergency help when you really need it or any time. But it's not a decision-making passage. It's a peacemaking passage because you need to give thanks as you suffer and ask for God's many things that you're asking for. Make your supplications. Well, I want to replace that notion of finding God's perfect will by how I feel with what God said. I think that's a better way. I once had a dear believer say, I feel like the Lord wants me to do this, but every time I try to do this thing that I feel like He wants me to do, it blows up in my face. But if I quit, I feel like I'll be disobeying what He has kind of made me feel like He wants me to do. And I said, you know, I'm hearing a lot of feeling in there and not a lot of Bible about what God's will is here. So, and I'm not saying this not working out in your circumstances. God's saying no either. I'm not saying that. I'm saying, what does the Bible say and how are you carrying it out in this choice here? How is what you're doing in this situation living out the Word of God? Let me give you an absurd example. I know of a former pastor who sitting in... I'm not going to tell that illustration. So there's Charlie Brown and Lucy 30 years later. And Charlie Brown comes to Lucy because the doctor is real in, and he puts his 5 cents in the little cup at Lucy's little stand for psychiatric help. And remember, this is Charlie Brown 30 years later, still doesn't have any hair. And he says, He says, Lucy, I don't know if it's God's will for me to get married or to stay married or to divorce my wife. And Lucy says, well, let's think about that, Charlie Brown. You don't know if it's God's will for you to stay married to your wife or to get a divorce from her because things are rough and you're having trouble. Well, if Lucy knows what she knows the Bible, let's give her some credit. Lucy says something like, well, Charlie Brown, what does God's word say about whether you should stay married or get a divorce? I know it's an absurd, really, really absurd example. Really, really absurd example. But what will Lucy say? She'll say, if it's God's word, you'll know what God's will is. And so Charlie Brown seems like Matthew 19 says, whomever God has joined together, let no man, including you, separate. So you would know that it is not God's will for you to get divorced, even though you're suffering and it's a hard road. You would know God's will because He told you and you have it right there in the Scriptures. So I think that's a better way to go seek for God's will. Lord, I don't know what you want me to do with my life. Yes, you do. He wants you to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations by baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and by teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Well, that's not whether I sell cars or not. Hey, whatever you do to put bread on the table, that's going to be something that you're going to pay attention to your aptitudes. You're going to try to seek God's wisdom and just what are you good at and those kinds of things. But whatever you do, you want it to be worship and service to God in this mission. And figure out how what you're doing is part of the mission. You can sell cars as part of the mission. You can. I think everybody that sells cars should. Right? And I don't mean, well, we sell cars only to preachers or something like that. This is a service that sells buses to churches. I don't mean that. I mean, selling and buying and living in this life, you can do it as unto the Lord, whatever you're doing. And so, every aspect of your life, you want to worship God. And this answers, I think, the question. This worship view of life answers the question about decision making. What's the right decision? I can tell you absolutely, certainly, without any question, what the right decision is in every case. I mean, if you can figure out the answer to the question. What is the worship decision here? If you can figure out which one of these decisions is worship to the Lord, then you know which one to do. Oh, well, you know, there's all, doesn't, you know, I've had people tell me that, got young people here, young single people. Well, I don't know who to marry. I've had people say, well, the advice is that there's only one person, God designed them from eternity past, and there's that rationale, and it's hard to demonstrate from the Bible, like really hard, like almost impossible. It's impossible. There's the other view that you could marry anybody as long as they're a believer. You know, anybody, you don't have to marry one specific person. Marry, you know, only one, but it could be anybody. And you just, you know, do what you want. And I have never seen this example where you have a hard decision to make and there's like five equally valid options or even two equally valid options. I've only, in my life, and this is just, my life has been very blessed and simple, I guess, but usually there's two choices and one of them is the worship choice. One of them is or it's a yes or no choice, and one of those is worship. I've never had you've got all these choices, and you go ask God to help you shut down those options that aren't service to Him. That's how you do it when you're confused. And I'm a conservative. If when in question, you know, either charge or stand fast. But you know, what's the rush? is kind of a helpful way to think about these big choices we make when we're young. So my goal here tonight was to replace these tendencies toward idolatry with worship of God and seeing your whole life as worship of Him. And this is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. The reasonable service of worship is the whole person sacrificed to God. That's worship to God. As your whole person, that reasonable sacrifice of self to God in worship is obviously reasonable because of all that God has done for you. He who didn't withhold His own Son but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not freely give us with Him all things? Our Father, we thank You for the principle in Scripture to be strongly desiring You and how that desire, that focus of life, crowds out the distractions and the pretenders and even enables us to mortify these tendencies in our own character. Father, help us keep this ever before us as we keep seeking the things above where Christ is. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.